Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come this morning and to partake in your word, to consider for a few moments what it is that we as a church believe, what has been passed down to us for generations, and to consider, Lord, how to interpret your scripture. We want to be wise. We want to be understanding. We want to say with the psalmist that we love your law, and even sweeter than the sweetest sugar, Lord, it is to our mouth. It doesn't always feel that way, but I pray, Lord, that we as a church would encourage one another and build one another up to move in such a direction, Lord, that you, Holy Spirit, would work in and through our hearts in order to make us look and make us more like Christ in the way that we act, in the way that we think, Lord, and even in the way that we feel. And I pray that you would have your way with your people this morning. Bless the children as they are in Sunday school this morning. Bless the Sunday school teachers as they teach such foundational truths to our children. And help them to see what an important task it is that has been given to them. And I pray that as others of us prepare for the future months, Lord, that we too would take a sober mind to instructing the children of our church, that we would be faithful. Lord, you do your work in our midst. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. This morning we're in chapter 19 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the Second Baptist Confession. You can follow along in your black copy, or we also have, of course, the modern English, and we should have several copies of that in the back. If you don't have a copy of that, grab one of those in the back. If there's not any, let me know. But I just ordered some more in the last few weeks, so get a copy of that, and that will hopefully be of good help to you this morning. This morning, we're tackling a really important topic. This is on the law of God, or of the law of God. And this is a topic that has some controversy surrounding it. For me, certainly, growing up in the church, the law was a bad word. And I grew up being taught that, you know, here is the law of God. And we didn't really know what we meant when we said that. I don't think my teachers really always understood exactly what they meant. It was kind of like, oh, it's these commandments that were given to Moses a long time ago. They don't really make sense to us. Maybe people were saved that way by keeping them. We don't know. But we're going to just trust in Jesus now. And we don't know what to do with that. So we would often ignore the Old Testament, and we would often ignore especially the Pentateuch, those first five books, because it was just confusing. And then when you got to Romans, or you got to any of the other letters of Paul, like Galatians, where he started talking about the law, it was like, oh, I don't know what to do with that. Sometimes he says the law is, you know, like it reveals the knowledge of sin, and it seems like it's bad, but then he argues that it's not bad, and I don't know. Just whatever Jesus says, that's what we'll do, right? That's not a good approach to take to Scripture. Certainly not a good approach to take to the law. And the law is certainly not a bad thing. As we read in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, I love your law. And whenever he says law or precepts or words or rules, all these words essentially are the same for God's instruction to his people. And so we want to be careful as we study the law. What I'm going to do this week is I'm going to begin by just laying a little bit of a foundation. I'm going to try to make it through the first four paragraphs of this chapter, and then Pastor Claire will come back in 2 weeks and cover the last couple. That next time when Pastor Claire comes back up, is, I'll just tell you, it's going to be far more interesting, simply because that gets into the heart of how do we apply this today. What does this mean for us? So we're going to kind of lay a foundation of what it is, and then in the next 2 weeks we'll return to, okay, then what difference does it make for us as Christians under the new covenant? We'll cover a little bit of that today, and you're welcome to ask questions. This is not a sermon. This is a teaching time, so this is meant to be more dialogical. So if you have a question at any point, please feel free to raise your hand. Or you can just call a question out. Just again, if you're in the back, please make sure you speak up so that I can hear you. So go ahead and take your confession out. I'm going to read from the Modern English one. And if you will look at chapter 19, paragraph 1. And again, if you're in this edition, we're on page 39. It says this. It says, God gave Adam a law of comprehensive or universal obedience written in his heart, and a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By these, God obligated him and all his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. God promised life if Adam fulfilled it, and threatened death if he broke it. And he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it. All right, so I like this because it begins at the beginning. It begins at creation, which is where we should start when it comes to most anything, but especially the law. If you'll look up with me, please, if I can have one person look up Genesis chapter 1, verses 27, just verse 27. Somebody get that for me. When you get that, would you just give me a little hand to let me know that you've got that? Sean, thank you. Don't read it yet. Just hold your phone there. And then I'd like somebody else to look up Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 29. Ecclesiastes is further on, after Psalms and Proverbs. So if you had your Bible open to Psalm 119. All right, you got it, Josh. Great. All right, I'll have you guys read it in just a moment. So I want to start off by saying that God created, when the confession talks about this, God gave Adam a law of comprehensive or universal obedience written in his heart, it means that we are created to obey. Part of being made in the image of God, you've heard this before, right? We were made in the image of God. That's what Genesis says. That's what Moses wrote. And what that means, it means a lot of things, but it definitely means that we are created with this law in our heart in order to obey it. We are created with an understanding that we need to do what is good. God is always good. God is nothing but good. There's a little bit of a reflection of that in us. And especially in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve, and of course they were without sin. And so they were following him. Pastor Claire has talked a lot about the different Latin phrases, posse peccare and posse non peccare, and non posse non peccare, non posse peccare, and all that. They were able to sin and they were able to not sin, right? They were able to do both. We're not that way anymore. We're under the fall now, which we'll talk about. But we are created to obey. We are created to do good. We are created to be upright. So look at Genesis 1:27, and Sean's going to read that for us. So there you go. We're created in the image of God. Again, we reflect many things of God, but especially this desire to do good and to follow what he has given to us. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, which is kind of a funny little proof text, because Ecclesiastes, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in the fall, is kind of a bleak book, but it has a very good picture of what humans are like. And Josh, could you read that for us?
See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes.
Right. Excellent. So God made man upright. That doesn't mean that God made man to walk on two legs. That is true. But it also means that God made Adam morally upright. Okay, he made him such that, again, he was able to choose not to sin. He was not a sinner when he was created. So God also gave him, it says, a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is going to be an important concept that we come back to with the law. We're going to talk about three distinctions in the law, but I also want to make kind of a big picture distinction. So you might have heard of it before, the three types of law, where you have the moral law and the ceremonial law and the judicial law or the civil law. I'm going to back up from that. We'll get to that. But there's also this idea of the law as given to us. We are born with it. The idea that Adam was created with a law. God gave Adam a law of comprehensive obedience. But also this idea of positive law. Okay? Now, positive law, immediately what comes to your mind is probably, oh, that sounds nice. Positive, encouraging law. That's not what it means. All right? It also doesn't mean it's not negative. It's not negative law. It's a positive law. Positive law, when you hear that talked about in the confession, it talks about an additional law, an added law, a plus law, if you will. So it's something that has been revealed that we did not know. So, example of Adam in the garden. He was born upright, right? He was created upright, but he had to be told, you're not supposed to eat of that tree. Before that, there was no way he would have known that. So there are these two types of law. So when we read later in Scripture about sometimes we're like Gentiles have a law, they understand, like there's a law, there's a universal law that we recognize. At the same time, though, there's a law that's revealed. It's this kind of thing that the confession is talking about. It's this kind of thing that we have to make sure that we kind of keep straight in our minds. Now, let me stop for a second. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Positive law is a law that is revealed by God, right? It's something that he's had to show us versus this comprehensive kind of law within our hearts that we naturally know. We don't have to be told, right? Parents, you don't have to tell your children, for example, not to kill other people. Right? They recognize that that's wrong. Okay? All right. So, going on from there, by these, God obligated him and all his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. He promised life if Adam fulfilled it and threatened death if he broke it, and he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it. So, let me have somebody look up Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And then I need another person to look up Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. So Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Who's got that? Oh, Noah's got it way in the back. All right, who's got Galatians 3, 10 through 12? And Fisher's got that. All right, so let's look at what God told Adam here in the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll look at what Paul interprets in Galatians chapter 3. So Genesis 2, go ahead and read that for us, Noah. There you go. Disobedience of God's law, God's positive law, God's revealed law leads to death. And then Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to flip way over there. Go ahead and read that for us, Fisher.
For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. For the law is not faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them.
Good. Now, Paul's going to go on to talk about what we are under Christ now, how we can't be justified by the law because we can't keep it. Now, Adam could have chosen to obey and followed forth and found life, but because he didn't, he chose disobedience, he chose death, and now we are also born under Adam, As we've talked about many times, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 talks a little about that as well. We're under Adam's federal headship, right? We are born as this son of Adam, as this son of man, and we are born under the curse. We have all, in a sense, sinned through him. We're born sinners, but we also have sins that we actually do. It's a both and. Born sinners, and then we also do sins of our own. Either way, we are under such a curse. Christ came to break that curse. But we're not there yet. Adam had the power and the ability to keep it. As I said, Adam had it. He was born, or he was created upright. We are born with the ability, without the ability to keep it anymore. We are not able to not sin. I think that's right. Did I get that right? Okay. So let me move on because I'm going to go quickly. Let's talk about the three different types of law here. We've got your moral, your ceremonial, and your judicial or your civil laws. So look at, again, in your confession, chapter 19, paragraph 2, it's on page 40. This goes into this a little bit more. The same law that was first written in the human heart continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. It was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and was written in two tables. The first four commandments contain our duty to God. The other six, our duty to humanity. All right, so let's look up Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And we want to see the abiding nature of the law, that it continues to remain. That's what abiding means. It continues to remain. So Romans chapter 2, and who's got that for me? Verses 14 through 16. Verses 12 through 16. Nope. Thank you, Chase. What's up? Romans 2, 12 through 16. Yeah, thank you. Go ahead. You can read that.
For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Who show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel.
Good. Thank you, Chase. So yeah, so there again is that distinction. Do you see it? It can be a little confusing. There's this sense in which he's like, wait a minute, Gentiles don't have the law, but they do have a law. I'm confused. Well, there again, the law, that same law that was first written on the human heart. All right, there it is in verse 15. They show, again, the Gentiles, those that are not of the people of God, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So there's that idea that there is a law that every person has written on his or her heart. That is what we consider to be the moral law. It was explicitly revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. But again, that's one where we recognize that. That's why we have people who argue, like, let's put the Ten Commandments in our public school buildings. Let's put them up in our government buildings. Because there's kind of a universal recognition, like, these are good ideas. Regardless of our culture, we recognize, like, yeah, it's good not to lie. It's good to be honest. It's good not to kill people. It's good not to steal from others. It's good not to covet. There's a recognition that we're not in control. Even if people disagree on, you know, how we should treat God or a higher authority, there's still a recognition that, yeah, well, I'm not God. I'm not in control. And so there is something greater than me, although, again, our culture probably would argue against that. Nonetheless, that law is still abiding. So from creation until now, there is still a law written on a human heart. Now, Again, it was specifically delivered to Moses in these 10 words, or the 10 commandments, which most of you have grown up learning these. You may be able to recite them. If you don't recite them, I would encourage you if you can't recite them from memory, listen to a song. There's a lot of good songs out there that will help you remember them. Randall Goodgame has a really good one that's helpful to remember, and it's a little silly. So these 10 words are given in two broad parts. So the first four have to do with our duty to man. Our duty to God. This is how we are to relate to God. And the second half, the last six, have to do our duty to man, how we are to relate to one another. So again, another kind of twofold distinction. And if you want to look up Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're going to look at verse 4, and I just want to show you where Scripture in several places, but here's just one place, where Scripture makes a distinction for the moral law. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4. Who's got that one for me? Go ahead, you can read that. I think it was just 4.
And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut 2 tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the 2 tablets in my hand. And you wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the 10 commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me.
Good, thank you. So you can see there in this section, this is after Moses came down the first time from the mountain, and he saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, and he throws down the tablets, and he's angry, which is a righteous anger. He ends up going back, as you can see here, and Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, so it's the people getting ready to go, the second generation getting ready to go into the promised land, and he gives them the law. He reminds them of it, and he has, again, these 2 tablets that are remade by God himself. So already you can kind of see there's a distinction. There are people that would argue that there is no distinction, that there is just one law of God, period. It's all connected, and that's true. Like, I don't disagree with that. But at the same time, Scripture seems to make a distinction, doesn't it? These are the commandments that God specifically wrote with his finger on tablets of stone. These are the ones that were put away in the Ark of the Covenant. These are the ones that we see played out, again, in the human heart. Paul talks about that later. These are the ones that we see reiterated in the New Testament. So there seems to be a clear distinction with the moral law, and that it abides. So the next part we get into, and I would argue, again, this idea of the distinction between the positive law, the added law, the plus, the additional, the God-revealed law, is a little bit distinct from the moral law. Moral law abides, even though God has revealed it to Moses specifically. These next two, the ceremonial and the civil or judicial law, these are more positive laws. So it says in paragraph 3 of chapter 19 of the confession, in addition to this law. So there you go, just in the phrasing there, right? An additional. In addition to this law, usually called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concern worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order or the Reformation arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. Okay, a lot in there, right? So let's break it down. Again, this was added, the ceremonial law. It's not something that we're born with thinking, oh yes, I need to make sure that I never boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. I know that from birth, right? We don't. I don't know that. Maybe you do. I don't. Okay, we don't know. Like the offerings that have to be offered in a particular way, the particular animals, what they're supposed to look like, what's sufficient for a Thanksgiving offering, what's sufficient for a free will offering? What's sufficient for a guilt offering? We don't know those by heart. God had to reveal that to Israel in a particular way. So it is in that way a positive law. But he talks about it being typological, these typological ordinances. Fancy words, I know. What does that mean, typological? What is a type? Do you all know that? Have you ever heard this before? You can shake your head no. You won't embarrass yourself because nobody's looking at you, but you'll give me some feedback. Do you know what a type is when I talk about that in Scripture? Some of you do. Some of you are just looking at me. Go ahead and shake your head no. It's okay. Okay, thank you. All right, so there's a terrible joke, and I'll slightly edit it because I think we're recording. So you ever heard this joke where Jesus and Melchizedek, they walk into an establishment that serves beverages, and the person who keeps the beverages says, I'm sorry, we don't serve your type in here. So Melchizedek walks out. Okay, you ever heard that joke before? You're shaking your head. No. Okay, I've been in seminary too long. So what that means is you've got Jesus and Melchizedek, right? One is a type. And in the joke, of course, Melchizedek is the type. In other words, he's like a shadow. He's a type of the one who is to come. You read through Hebrews, Chase and I have been reading through Hebrews. It's all over Hebrews that Melchizedek was a type of Christ to come. Jesus is the great high priest according to the line of Melchizedek. Now, that whole story is slightly confusing if you've never read through that. But needless to say, you've got the type, the one that kind of introduces the concept, and then you've got the anti-type, okay, which is the fulfillment of it. So Melchizedek comes on the scene with Abraham, and Abraham gives him the tithes and you know shows him he's this great high priest. We don't hear about where he came from or where he goes, and then we have Christ, who is this greater high priest, who is greater even than the Levitical priesthood. Because he's not even descended from the line of Levi, he's descended from the line of Melchizedek. And so, you've got a lot of types throughout Scripture. You've got a lot of types of Christ throughout Scripture. I talked about it last week when I was preaching in Psalm 57. Do you remember? We talked about David in Psalm 57. David being the one who was confident that the Lord would fulfill his purpose for him. What was the purpose for David? To be the anointed king who would ascend to the throne, who would protect and lead his people. But again, David was just a type. He was just a shadow. Who is the true anointed king of Israel? Who is the true shepherd king who would lead and protect his people forever? It would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the anti-type. He is the fulfillment of that. All right? So, the ceremonial law also has a lot of typological ordinances. Again, Hebrews is chock full of this. It's really fantastic. We're going to read a little bit of this. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And I want somebody else to look up Colossians 2:17. So Hebrews 10, Hebrews is toward the back. It's right before James. If you've hit the Johns, you've gone too far. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and then we're going to look at Colossians 2:17, which says something very similar. So who's got Hebrews 10:1? Chase has got it. Who's got Colossians 2:17? Anissa's got it. All right. Chase, go ahead and read Hebrews 10:1.
For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year to year, make those who approach perfect.
Good. So again, you see that kind of language. The law is a shadow of the good things to come. It's a type of the fulfillment that is going to come. Colossians 2:17. Hold on just a second, Anissa. Let me flip there. Colossians 2:17. All right, go ahead.
These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Yeah, and there's Paul being very, very specific, right? These things, and he's talking about, you know, food, drink, festival, new moons, Sabbath, this kind of thing. He's saying these are a shadow of the things to come. The substance, the fulfillment, the antitype comes in Christ. So that's what we mean when we talk about typological. There's also some interesting things. If you'll flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Here's another interesting typology. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And to give you context, 1 Corinthians 5 is a famous chapter where Paul comes in and is talking to the Corinthian church about the man in their congregation who is sexually immoral, and he's calling them to exercise church discipline on him, to excommunicate him, remove him from them. And in verse 7, he uses a typology here. So who's got 1 Corinthians 5, 7? Who wants to read that? Kayla, go ahead. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so there it goes back to that picture that we're going to read about in Exodus very soon of the people cleansing out the leaven from all their bread, right? We're going to bake our bread without the leaven. We're going to get out of Egypt as soon as we can. And Paul is making it very clear this is actually pointing to something greater, and he's showing them that you are called, you know, it's not about the leaven in your bread. It's about the church body. It's about recognizing that if there's unrepentant sin in the church body, it is to be cleansed out, just as leaven was to be cleansed out of the people of God's bread. Again, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, as Fisher's going to talk about in a few weeks. Passover also is pointing forward to Christ. The substance belongs to Jesus Christ. So this ceremonial law is a good thing, right? Even though it's confusing, you know, like we don't understand why all these things, it points to something greater. It points to the true substance. So it is one thing that's helpful to think of it is that it's really an outworking and a grounding in the moral law. This is where I think it's helpful to understand that it is slightly distinct in that all these things are an outworking of how we love God and how we love our neighbors, which Jesus says in the Gospels, right? These are the two great commandments, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. This is the whole of the law summarized. Not the whole of the law explicit, right? But it is a summary of the whole law. And so when you have Israel being made into this nation, God separating them from the other people as they're preparing to go into the land, you have him making them distinct. You have him giving specific application to what's already been revealed in the moral law. You will be distinct. You will follow me. You will do what I've asked you to do. You will worship me in the way that I prescribe. If you don't worship me in the way that I prescribe, then you are not honoring the Lord God. You're not loving the Lord God in the way that you're called to. You're loving yourself. You're worshiping in the way that you want to worship, right? Rather than being the creature, you try to become the creator. So this is an outworking of that, of loving God, loving neighbor. And we can see that in various texts. Let's just look at one. Let's look at Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. It's okay if you have to look at the table of contents. But Hosea is in the Old Testament. Hosea is another one of those kind of confusing books. It's got a lot of very graphic language in it. Hosea was a faithful man. I would not have wanted to have been Hosea. But he uses Hosea as an instrument in his hand. In Hosea chapter 6, I want you to look at verses 1 through 6. And I want you to see how the ceremonial law is an outworking and grounded in the moral law. The ceremonial law by itself, without its connection to the moral law, doesn't make sense. Okay, so Hosea 6, 1 through 6. Who wants to read that? Thanks, Josh. Go ahead.
That he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings.
Yeah. Good, thank you. So the context of Hosea was a prophet in the Old Testament around the same time as guys like Isaiah and Micah. They probably knew each other. And Hosea would have prophesied to, you can see he's actually talking both to Israel and to Judah. This would have been when the kingdom was split, the northern kingdom. And whenever you read in these prophets, whenever you see the word Ephraim, you probably know that's one of the grandchildren of Jacob. But also Ephraim, as Israel broke off from Judah, the northern kingdom, Ephraim became a larger tribe such that a lot of times in Scripture it'll just refer to Ephraim, meaning the whole northern kingdom of Israel. So all the ten northern tribes. So that's what he's talking about, Ephraim and Judah. Judah, of course, representing the southern kingdom. And both of them are being disobedient. Eventually, Ephraim, Israel, will be carried off by Assyria into slavery, and eventually Judah will be carried off into slavery by Babylon. So Isaiah and Micah and Hosea are prophesying by God's word, and they're saying, turn away. Turn away from your idolatry. You're worshiping false gods. You're not paying attention to the law. And it says very clearly, doesn't it? I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. David talks like this too in the Psalms. You might recall that, Psalm 51 and others. That idea that without being grounded in the moral law, the ceremonial law doesn't make sense. It doesn't mean, Hosea is not saying here like, oh, forget about the temple, forget about all these things. No, they still need to worship accordingly, but to recognize that it is about a greater thing. It is about the heart. Which is, of course, what Jesus came in and said when he came in with the Gospels and was condemning the Pharisees. Right? You tithe all these herbs, but you don't have compassion. You don't have you take all this money that's meant to take care of your parents, right? And you've created a new law and give it to the temple so that your parents suffer and aren't taken care of. This is not what God intended. You've taken the Sabbath. Right, and you've made it into something that it's not. So, this is what's happening here. Accordingly, though, as it says, it was abolished and taken away in Jesus Christ, or it was fulfilled in Christ. But you can look at Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read these last two verses because I know we're going to run out of time otherwise. But if you'll flip in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, here you'll see that kind of language used. Just so you know that the confession's not just making it up. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it's talking about Jesus coming and making one people of God. One people of God. And it says in verse 14, for he, meaning Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Again, there are other verses we could look to, but there very clearly the ceremonial law has been abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. Nobody else could fulfill it. Only Christ could fulfill it perfectly. And then this last paragraph in paragraph 4 of chapter 19 in the confession, and then I'll end on this paragraph. To Israel, he also gave various judicial laws, which ceased at the same time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. Again, a positive law, a law that was revealed to Israel. It's not something you're born with the knowledge that you need to make sure that you have a fence around the roof of your dwelling place. You're not born with that. That's something that had to be revealed to them. And it was only given to Israel. Now, this is where we have some friends and some brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with us, who would say, no, the judicial law should still be in place. It should be the law for America, Right? We should have all the judicial laws of Israel applied to the United States. These people are called theonomists. We are not theonomists. I hope that none of you are. You may be. If that's you, okay, you're welcome here, but that's not what we teach. And so you need to be aware of that. We've had theonomists be a part of our congregation in the past. But don't think that's the case. We believe the institution is ended. Israel was a theocracy. I don't have time to go into it just right now, but this is what we believe, that's what we teach. We are not living under a theocracy right now. We live in a democratic republic here in the United States. Now, does that mean the Word of God, these laws of God are bad? No, of course not. Of course not. As they say, their general principles of justice continue to have a moral value. In other words, where their value lies is when they're grounded in and outworked in the moral law, just as the ceremonial law was pointing forward. These also are pointing back to that moral law, back to the true things that continue to abide. And we see that in Scripture. I'm going to read this last one. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And you're going to see Paul use this law, this judicial law, as a principle for how we live our lives today, or how the church in Corinth lived its life under Roman rule. He says, am I not free? Am I not apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Now here it is. Are you listening? Are you watching? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now he could have stopped there and said, all right, that's it. So y'all, when you get out there with your oxen, make sure that they are that they're not muzzled. That's it. But he doesn't stop there. He says, here's the principle. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? And of course the anticipated answer is no. Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In other words, it's not wrong. In fact, it's a good thing that you pay your ministers who are making their living by the gospel, who are proclaiming the gospel. And that's what we do at this church. And it's grounded in this civil law, the principle, not the actual, you know, not the oxen, but the principle. So this is how we can continue to use it, and we'll talk more about it in the coming months. So the principle abides, and of course the moral law, those 10 words, those 10 commandments, those abide in their explicit use. Which we'll talk about more in the future. So I know that was really quick. I know there was a lot of scripture to look at, and probably a lot of new concepts to get your mind around. But if you have any questions, I would love to talk with you more about that. And you can just grab me after the service is over.